Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Father God, please get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up and you would be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, without a doubt, this is the second year in a row I've witnessed something that I don't ever recall witnessing before, is the absence of Christers, Christmas Easter people who come out just on the holidays. We're not seeing them anymore. And it was kind of heartbreaking to be driving out of church after the second service, going home to get ready to go be with family, and to see some folks just jogging, you know, good, wholesome folks of the town who their Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus Christ, we celebrate the resurrected Savior, and the best they can do on that morning is get up and jog. And it's like, do we hate God that much? Are we part of that society that shows, when I say hate, indifference is even almost worse than hate? You know, are they uninformed? What is going on that folks wouldn't even think about coming into a church on Easter anymore or on Christmas anymore? We don't get that flow anymore, and it's been bugging me. And yet, we live in a time where the truths of the Old Testament and the New Testament are so relevant. Not only relevant, it's almost like they were written for our time, because they were. Right? They were always written because those timeless truths are always timely. So it gives me a great excitement and joy that the Scripture is holding true like never before in everything it says about humanity. And it's terrifying at the same time to think that we're in the midst of a culture at large that has already declared an outright war on our God. A war that they will lose for their own soul. So what we're doing is now we're going to, I'm jumping out of Proverbs, and we're jumping into a new season, but summer's come right here, and so we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews. That should take us through at least 12 weeks and get us prepping up for August, and then we'll start looking at the school year at that. So in Hebrews, the cool thing about this book is that it talks about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is all. And that's why we're singing all those songs this morning. And because it's all about Jesus. And the neat thing about this book is it really connects the Old Testament to Christ. And really does a fantastic job doing it. Because you see, it's all about Jesus. From beginning to end, everything we're experiencing, all the political wars, everything around the world, you may have trouble believing this, but it's all about Jesus. One, just simply go to the date. The date is determined by the life of Jesus, B.C. and A.D. Everything is centered around this individual. Because he is, it's his story, it's history, it's the future, it's all about Christ. People don't take any other religious God's name and use it as a blasphemy, as a cuss word, other than the name of Jesus. There's so many significance about him and even in today's culture. If you really, really want to get somebody mad, give them the Ten Commandments and then give them the only way to heaven, which is Jesus. And they hate that. They want to get to heaven without the cross. They want to get to heaven without Jesus. Anything but Jesus, unless it's in a cuss word, then it's okay. You see, that's how, you know, if anyone ever doubts the truth of the gospel, look how the world and the enemy reacts to the truth of the gospel. Nobody's going on a campaign to say the Easter Bunny doesn't exist. Nobody's going on a campaign saying unicorns don't exist, right? But everybody's at war with Jesus and with God. You know, if we doubt anything, look how people react to the Bible and Bible truths. If you ever doubt what the Scripture says, look how people react to the Scriptures. If it was insignificant, if it was without meaning, nobody would react to it. Nobody's going nuts over the Hindu gods, are they? No one in here is going, oh, I reject the Hindu gods. There's millions of them. Reject them, reject them. No one's going out of the way to write blogs against the Hindu gods, are they? No. No one's going away. No one's going out of the way to write against Islam. No one's doing that, except the Christians, who are saying Jesus Christ is the only way. Aside from the Christians, who's going after these other religions? Nobody, because they have no power, they have no significance. They have well-meaning philosophies that people borrow a couple morsels of it to make their homemade religion. You know? It's really profound. So, let's move on here. What we're going to do is we're going to look deeply into the book or letter of Hebrews. And whenever you read a book of the Scriptures, you want to know who wrote it, to whom they wrote it, why they wrote it. All right? You want to get all this stuff. Except this book is very interesting because nobody really knows who wrote it. All right? Now, that might be a discussion. And maybe I'll unpack that in a minute, but, you know, how can you put something in the canon, the Scriptures, the New Testament, if we don't know who wrote it? Well, because of what is in that text, and we're going to take a look at that. But we know a couple things, that this dude was Jewish, and that he knew his Old Testament very, very well. He was well studied in the Old Testament. And he knew the theological impact of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Do you remember the road to Emmaus when Jesus, after his resurrection, came alongside two disciples? They didn't realize it was Jesus. And as they are walking along, Jesus told them where he was. You know, they didn't know it was him yet, but he showed them throughout the whole Old Testament where he was. And from Genesis on, he showed them what the meaning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was all about. And remember, and then when they finally get to town in the evening and they get ready to break bread, and Jesus, that's when they finally recognize Jesus and he disappears. And they're like, oh, that was awesome, right? So, this is what this fella does. He unpacks the significance of the whole Old Testament and the law in light of Jesus Christ. It appears to have been written somewhere near Italy, because in the end of the book it says, and the folks from Italy say hi. Alright, okay. It definitely appears to be written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because he talks about the sacrificial system that's still going on in Jerusalem. And after 70 AD, Rome sacked Jerusalem and tore everything to pieces, and there was no more temple. And there's still no temple there to this day. So there's no sacrifices. The Jews are doing no sacrifices. So this was written sometime before that fall. Else by, because that's the temple. He's a Jew, a messianic Jew. He believes in Jesus. Had the temple been crushed, he would have wrote about it. He would have at least mentioned it. But in the writing, it's talking like it's still taking place. So we know pretty strongly it's before the fall of Jerusalem. And to whom or where it was written, no one knows for sure, but the audience is clear. It's Jewish Christians. And remember, Jesus was a Jew. All the early church, the book of Acts, they're all Jews. Matter of fact, half the book of Acts is about how scandalous it was that the Jews had a message that the Gentiles would receive, that God was receiving the Gentiles, even the, you know, those dirty, rotten non-Jews, those Gentiles. So that's the background. I wish I could tell you more. That was most of my study this morning, was trying to find out who and listen to all their speculations. And so some believe it was Paul, some believe it was Apollos, some believe it was Barnabas. Okay? Take your pick. Whatever. It's irrelevant. It's part of the canon. It's part of the Scriptures. So let's dive into this. What kind of genre is this? Because remember, we're literalists. We take the Bible literally, because we read literature, which is what the Bible is made of. So you can't take anything literally. I mean, you can't not take it literally if you're going to read it, because it's literature. Okay, I'm putting literary back into the proper term. All right? Which means you have to recognize the genre. Is it poetry? Is it historical narrative? Is it exhortation? And this is going to be exhortation and theology is what this book is about. However, it ends like a letter. It starts like a sermon. Boom, it gets right into it. There's no greetings like, you know, where Paul or Peter might say, this is a letter from me to you, you know, and says what's going on in this. It just starts right into it, and you'll see in a moment. But I'm not sure what you'd call this other than there's exhortation, and this, it has it is an if. So this is the kind of the thinking or theology. It is, and if. So if it's this, then that. So this is, I'm not explaining that very well. What did I do to that? Anyway, forget it. There's theology, there's application. There you go, that's a better way to say it. It's filled with theology. And if theology is just a fancy term, of course, we all have theology here. If I was to ask you, tell me everything you know about Jesus Christ, you would start giving me Christology. So you all have a category of Christology. If I was to ask you, tell me everything you know about sin, you would start telling me about harmatology. Yeah, you all have a category of harmatology. And you'd blah, 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 blah. If I was to ask you to tell me everything you know about the Holy Spirit, you'd be telling me all your pneumatology. You'd blah, 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 and you'd be telling me all that sort of stuff. So you all have theology. This is so important because theology is just a way for us to be able to grasp truth. And truth is what it's all about. You know, that little house I got out there is on footers, and then these little pillars of cement foundation, right? These are the truths. Without those there, the house is going wherever it wants the next rainstorm we get, or windstorm. You know what I'm saying? It's all about truth. Especially in this day and era when you can go download a podcast from Oprah Winfrey and all her New Age spiritual mumbo-jumbo nasty, hell-ridden stuff. You can get that stuff for free and listen to women talk and men talk about very evil things in very yummy ways. And it almost sounds true. But it's horrifically antichrist evil. How do we know that? Because we have the truth to compare it to. It's not difficult. And of course, so chapters 1 through 10 is just Jesus is awesome. And then chapters 10, 19 through 13 is, live for that awesome Jesus. Okay? So let's dive into it. We're just going to do chapter 1 today. Hebrews chapter 1:1. This is how it starts. It almost makes me think of Star Wars, you know, ba-da-dun, and the words start rolling up in a galaxy far, far away. Here it is. Long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Yeah! Now that's the beginning of a movie, right? that's our story right there. So, did he really do that? Let's take a deeper look at this. Now we're going to dive into bibliology. All right? That is the study of the Bible. I'm going to give you a few reasons to believe that the book you have on your lap is a miracle unto itself. Of course, the Old Testament has 28 different authors, give or take one or two. It was a fast count this morning. Over 1,000 years to write and compile. Now, just that alone, let's unpack these. 28 different authors from different countries, from different socioeconomical places in life, prophets, kings, right? Priests, leaders, prophets. A lot of the prophets were by no means leaders. They were the ones that everyone else loved to stomp on, were prophets. So all this people writing coincidentally about the same God over 1,000 years. I'm going to unpack that in a minute too. Let me see where I got that in my notes. Yeah. Where did I put that? Modes of salvation. Yeah, I will talk about that right now. The existence The difference between this and every other religious book out there, let's just put it this way. Every other religious book is written by one dude who went on a trip and wrote it down. No other collections of writings is by 28 different people from times, places, and locations in over 1,000 years to write and compile. Nobody about the same God, about the same consistent characteristic of that God. You can look through the Old Testament and there's nothing in there that literally contradicts itself. There's no legitimate contradictions in that entire 1,000 years of writing. You understand? It doesn't exist. If people would apply their brains to understanding the Old and New Testament for a moment, it's impossible for a bunch of camel riders or donkey riders to pull that off. And I'm not talking about their intelligence. I'm talking about the feasibility right now, the modes to save information. See, simply written by men, but the modes to save information. Nowadays, you know how we save information? I'm recording it. I wrote it. It's on a PowerPoint. There's three ways this morning that information is composed and saved. Now, I could send that out to a podcast, which I will. I did yesterday. I could put it in a newspaper. It could be in a historical journal. It could be in a scientific journal. And these things are archived forever in digital formats, right? So that let them go to the Congress library and burn it down, we'll still have all the content. It's still all there, right? The way to preserve content technologically wise nowadays is crazy, right? But for to save content over 1,000 years when you wrote on sheepskin, literally, or papyrus. All right? Paper, which is not quite paper, is more like a plant leaf. All right? And it would kind of disintegrate over time. And yet it's still all consistently there because there's so many copies, manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Old Testament we can go back and compare it to know that what we have nowadays that managed to persevere through time and man's perversion is still the same stuff from way back when because we got content. The Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's text even older than that. And oh, hey, there ain't nothing different here. Wow. That should not have happened if that, you know how you do that little, get a chain of people and you tell a person a little sentence and by the time you get to the other end, you know, it's about buying fruit from the moon or something weird, right? You know, that sort of thing. And it didn't take place with the handling of the gospel through the years and the Old Testament through the years. That's miraculous, all right? The rise and fall of world powers throughout history. You know, when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem back after Solomon in the Golden Age and all that, and wiped it out, they wiped out the temple. They took everything. They destroyed the books. They stole all their artifacts. All right? Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Yet, the text, the information, we still have. And it's still accurate. That's what I'm saying. The Old Testament writings are so miraculously... They shouldn't be. What you have in your lap should not exist if God does not exist in that sense. And that is such a teeny tiny statement. But we shouldn't have the scriptures as we have them if it was written by men and it was corrupted and edited and changed over time. We'd have a history of that, and we don't. We have a history of it staying the same. That's what I'm saying. It shouldn't be. The opposite should be. Also, the worship of idols. You know, why would it be consistent about the same God all the time when even in the scriptures it talks about Levite priests going in the book of Judges to be a priest of a guy who made his own household gods? Who is a Jew, who they talk about idolatry, the guy made his own God. You know, I think I want to be a little religious in my life. I'm going to add a little religion, so I'm going to make some gods. And hey, there's a priest. Priest, I'll pay you to come be the priest of my household gods. Pretty good, huh? And all the neighborhood's invited. We're going to have a barbecue every year and worship my household gods. Everybody was making their own religions, graven images, idols. And Ray Comfort says, you know, the people who hate Jesus, they make up their own God who always loves them, who doesn't care if they sin, is they're justified in their sin, they hate the scriptures, they hate the church, they hate the Bible, they just love their sin, and their God's going to accept them anyway. That's an idol. That's a household god. And that household god will burn with them in hell. Matter of fact, their household god won't burn with them in hell because their household god doesn't exist. Oops! All right? So, but with all that idol worship going on, you think the story of God would change. That all of a sudden he's not just and righteous and holy anymore. But now he just winks at sin and blesses sin. And there's a dude, what's his last name? His last name is Vine. He's an unrepentant homosexual. He's doing theology on why homosexuality is okay. And he's trying to justify it from the scriptures. He's changing God. He's literally an enemy of the gospel, doing bad hermeneutics to the Bible. Some other reasons for the Old Testament and its miraculous, super awesome power is the continuity or the progressive revelation of God. When I say progressive revelation, God reveals more of his justice, more of his mercy. He doesn't just say, oh, and now we learn something new about God. No, now we take that piece of justification and we magnify it. Now we take that piece of God's holiness and we study it deeper. That's the progressive revelation of God. And that's what we experience in the Old Testament. We learn more of his character that has never changed. We're not learning new things of him in that, you know, like, oh, and here's something new about God. No, it's a magnification of the things God has declared to us from the beginning. And that message is, here's God's standard. Here's the overall thing. Here's God's holy, righteous standard. And this is the biggest piece here of all. No other religion in the world has this message. If you want to just be, from human perspective, saying, man-made religions, meh, meh, meh. This is the only message in the whole world that says God's got a standard of absolute perfection and holiness and you can't keep it, period. No other religion has that message. None. Every other religion in the world says if you try your best, you may make it to heaven. That's their message. When you boil it all down to the final analysis, if you try your best, you may make it to heaven. No guarantees. This is the only message that says, you stink, you can't live up to God's standards, and you will not make it unless God provides a new way for you that has nothing to do with you. No one else has that message. That's what makes Jesus and the Old Testament and the New Testament so profound and amazing. And that's why people of all the religious messages in the world hate Christianity the most. Because it's the only message that says we can't keep God's standard. And the wrath of God is on us unless God provides a way out from his own wrath. We're absolute victim to the sovereignty of God, if you want to put it that way. No one else likes that message. Everyone else says there must be something inherently and good in me that God would say, oh, I like you. Just believe in yourself. Come on. All right? And then, of course, now look at this. They also have to do sacrificial in order to appease God from squashing them right on the spot. God implemented ritual sacrifice because there's no remediation for sin unless blood is shed, all right, because the wages of sin is death. And so God installed the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But even God didn't like their sacrificial system if he knew they were religious. God hates religious people. He loves people who love him. And in Psalms, and you'll see also in Isaiah, God says, for you will not delight in sacrifice. But God set up the sacrifice system. And it says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Because here's why. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That alone is the opposite of every world religion. A broken and a contrite spirit towards God. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. God's saying, don't even come to me with your religion unless your hearts are right. And he really bats them around in Isaiah chapter 1. God only accepts sacrifices from those who love him. And Isaiah just comes right down on him like a ninja. Here we are. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And I'm going to jump down to verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And I'm going to jump to 13. Bring no more vain. Vain means meaningless. Just empty ritual. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. That's God telling the Jewish people about the sacrificial system that God set up, that you are so far away from me, I don't give a rip about your sacrifices. You people, he's very angry with them. Look at that. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So even in the Jewish sacrificial system, it's about the greatest of all commandments, love God. And Isaiah 15 and 16, when you spread out your hands, this is God talking to them, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God has always, always been after our hearts. From the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell and God walked in there saying, where are you? Knowing they sin, to even here where God set up a system where they could have their sins propitiated, really, but covered up, not propitiated, just covered up in the meantime to let them know how much God hates sin, that animals die for that blood. And even then, he still has always been after our heart. That's cool. Now I'll jump back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So we know in verse 1, he says, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom Christ also he created the world. Now I put this parentheses Christ because through whom also he created the world, just to help you get connected to who whom is referring to, which is Christ, in the context of that sentence. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Is this guy lifting up Jesus or what? You wait and see in a moment how much this guy lifts up Jesus. And this is a messianic Jew. Check this out. So then it goes on. Jesus is good, sustains the universe by his word. In verse 1-3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's a sermon, right? And then the second part of that is, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now normally when the Jehovah's come knocking at your door, take them here, Hebrews 1:3, because they don't believe Jesus is God. Okay, they believe Jesus is who knows what. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. They believe the Holy Spirit's some ethereal power or whatever. Just take them here and tell them to repent and yield before Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Right? But, I mean, that's pretty much in your face. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he's claiming Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Not just power. Jesus ain't constantly going, stay going, universe. He spoke it at the beginning and the universe was created and that was good enough. Right? He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's power. That's Jesus. And after making purification for sins. Now tell me, where in this is the good works that you or I did so that we can go to heaven? Where is that in here? It doesn't exist because after Jesus making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So wait a minute. We're seeing that he's the exact representation of God and he's sitting at the right hand of God. See that? There's both in there. He's deity, but he's the second person of the Trinity. We'll take another look at that. Also, he's superior to the angels in verses 4 and 5. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So now we're establishing one thing. Jesus is not from earth. He comes from the place where angels come from. We get that bit because he's being compared to angels. And above and beyond that, this is where he's pointing out that relational Trinity part where he's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is pointing out here. Angels worship and serve Jesus. Hebrews 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And if you remember, if you ever remember when prophets would meet angels and they'd be tempted to bow and worship the angels, what would the angels say? "Don't worship me, worship God." And even the angels worship God. In verse 7, of the angels he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels serve Jesus. They do what Jesus commands. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus prayed that that cup would be passed from him, angels came and served him. After Jesus was fasted in the desert, remember, and was tempted by Satan for 40 days. After that temptation, angels came to serve him. All right, there's, you know, Jesus was having discussions with God, glowing in the dark. You remember Transfiguration on the mountain? Angels came and served him in his flesh, right? He didn't need any convincing. He knew who he was. All right? Now, in verse 8, eternal king. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne." Now, this is God talking about the Son. God talking about the Son. "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God." Got it? God the Father calling God the Son, God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Forever and ever. Anyone idea how long that lasts? Forever. Yeah, forever. Well done. So he's the eternal king. He's the eternal king. Now, when I say just king, I mean he's justice, not just a king. No, he's the just king. In verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." He is the just king, because we already know he's the king, but he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's Jesus. And did it go? Yep. No, it didn't. Flip. There we go. also, we all mentioned the universe is sustained by his power. He created the universe in Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. We know in the Gospel of John, that's how the Gospel of John begins, that he was with God and was God at the beginning, right? These are some of these awesome superpower verses of Jesus, creator of the universe, laying the foundation of the earth at the beginning. And of course, back to this eternal, Hebrews 11 and 12, they will perish, the earth and the heavens, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Time out. Now, people say the Bible's not a science book, yet there's this pesky law in science, something about things wearing out. Did anyone notice your car is wearing out, right? Whose car is getting better and evolving into a jet? Yeah, I didn't think so. Right. The universe is wearing out. And oddly enough, even though it's kind of poetic or hyperbole, it's not hyperbole at all, but it's poetic in a sense, the world will perish, but you will remain, referring to Jesus' eternality. They will all wear out like a garment. We're being told specifically here as an assumed truth, an established truth. The goal is to proclaim Jesus is eternal, but it just so happens to say, how do they know about these laws in the universe that things are wearing out and getting colder, that they'll wear out like a garment? How did they know that? They just ride camels, right? They knew this truth about the universe. Also, like a robe, you will roll them up, referring to the universe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. He says, but you are the same. Jesus said, you know, when they asked him, who are you? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. But you are the same. Immutable. God never changes. Hebrews 1:13. Oh, Jesus also happens to be the supreme victor, which is good. It's always nice to be on the winning team, isn't it? Especially when we don't deserve to be there. We're not even good bench warmers, and yet we're on the winning team. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? All right? That is a very belittling thing back in the day when they would conquer kings. The ruling king would come up and lay that other king below and put his foot on his neck as a sign of, dude, you aren't even worth the dirt on my heels. And Jesus says here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All right? And of course, angels serve those who will inherit salvation in verse 14. This should encourage you not to be new agey or to watch that weird show Angels. But verse 14, angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is sending his angels on this earth to serve those who belong to Christ. That's why those things, those coincidences that happen in your day, you know, Ephesians 6:12 talk about the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's the things that allow you to make it to church on Sunday. It's the things here. That's what angels are up to. And of course, and this is the last verse, this is the very last verse, we've got to keep our nose in our Bibles. And I'm just pulling from Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we just had this massive proclamation of who Jesus is. This is how it begins. And then in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And no kidding, a couple months ago I had someone come visit, and they hadn't been here in a while, and they said, I'm just full of doubts. My only theology has been the History Channel and TV, and I'm just struggling. Well, no kidding! We're supposed to be moving closer to Christ, not further away! Hello! And here's the call. Pay more closer attention. And that's one thing I'm thankful for Sunday mornings, is I get to dive into this. And there's so much scripture, I didn't go off into tangents to pull into this, but I'm thankful that this helps me stay disciplined to dive into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the deep, unchanging, amazing, spectacular truths of the gospel and of this amazing writer of Hebrews who pulls no punches right from the start and gives us how amazing and glorious Jesus Christ is, the one who saved us from hell, saved us from the wrath of God, and has made us a friend of God. We're servants of God. And we get to really fulfill the commandment to love God. So be with these saints as they leave here today. May they be encouraged with these truths to know that they are a friend of Christ, a friend of God, and the wrath of God is not on them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. TheSpeakingDeacon.com. Truth is here.